As you note from the title of this chapter that I have given to it, it's a message in the during the siege of Jerusalem. We're told in the first verse it was when Nebuchadnezzar and his men were fighting against Jerusalem. God commands again Jeremiah to go to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, saying, "Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king, and you shall not escape. Your eyes will behold the eyes of the king of Babylon." You're going to come eye to eye to him. Now, in verse 8, a warning against false obedience to the law. Apparently, there was, in this time, Zedekiah and the people finally got around to saying, "Well, maybe we ought to try at least to pretend to be obeying God's law." And we remember that over in Leviticus 25, there's a command that every 49 years we're supposed to set at liberty our slaves, that is the Hebrews who have been bought by us and made brought into servitude. Well, this was the law, and so they said, "Well, let's do it. We haven't observed it for the last 300 or 400 years, but let's do it now. And maybe God will be satisfied." And apparently they did it. But, verse 11, afterwards they turned and caused the servants and handmaids that they had set free to return and brought them into subjection. In other words, they did it and then they changed their minds. Now, God was angered with this conduct of the people, and again, he warned them of judgment. Verse 18, "I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, that have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts." Here, by the way, is a picture again of the way the covenant is made. You remember over in Genesis, we were given in Genesis 15 a picture similar to this, the cutting of the calf in two parts. This is why we have the term in the Hebrew, it's cut the covenant. In the English, it comes out usually translated make a covenant, but the literal Hebrew of it is to cut a covenant. Well, anyway, he's saying that because you have transgressed this covenant, verse 20, "I'll give you into the hands of your enemies." Now, chapter 35 is just an example here of the kind of faithfulness that God had wanted in his people, but never got. The way God communicated this concept to Jeremiah was to send him to the house of the Rechabites. And he says, "Go to them and take some wine and set them down and pour out drinks and say, now drink this wine." And verse 5, he said, "I went and I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine, and I said, drink. And they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither you nor your sons forever. Verse 8, we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab. And then God said to Jeremiah, after this impressive demonstration of faithfulness, verse 13, "Go and say to the men of Judah, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed." Demonstrated already clearly by Jeremiah. Not to drink wine. It's performed unto this day. Now, we learn of Jonadab over in 2 Kings 10. He lived in the days of Jehu. 250 years later, this man still has that much influence on his descendants. Now, that's something. To this day, they still will not drink wine. "But I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, and ye have not hearkened unto me." Well, it was simply given as a rebuke to the people. Here, this one man of the families of Israel had commanded his children and his children's children not to do a certain thing, and for 250 years they faithfully kept his word. But Israel will not keep the word of God. Now, chapter 36 through 44, as we move into this section, is a historical section. We've already seen some history. We've seen a few historical events, and many of the messages are related to historical events. But in particular, in this section, we're dealing primarily with history. the command is given, verse 2, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words I've spoken against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations. Now the command to write the scroll is given. And Jeremiah in verse 4 called Baruch, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Now note here, God speaks, they're called the words of the Lord. Jeremiah communicates that word to Baruch. Baruch listens and writes it down. It gives a very vivid picture here. Many people scoff at the dictation theory of Scripture, but there were plainly some portions of Scripture that were literally dictated. And this certainly was dictated from the mouth of Jeremiah. We're not to assume that God dictated literally to Jeremiah necessarily. But it doesn't make any difference. We hold to the fact that the words are as truly God's word as though God audibly spoke each one of them. This is a conviction of this seminary and of those who support it. And it's my feeling, and I believe that it's biblical. It's the reliable word of God. And here's just one interesting picture of one way in which one portion of God's word was written. In verse 18, when Baruch is called to tell how it was written, he says, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. That's about as plain as it can be. But what happened? After the words were written, then Jeremiah said, now go and read the scroll that you've written from my mouth. In verse 8, Baruch did according to what Jeremiah said. And in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, he went and read the book. And he read the words, first of all, to some of the leaders of the people in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah the scribe in particular. And after these people, Micaiah, one of the hearers, and others heard it, they felt that it ought to be read to others. And so it passed down, and finally it got to the king. And in verse 20 following, we read of the details of the reading before the king. Verse 21, the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king. Now there was a brazier there. It was in the winter time, and this burning coals were there, and as he heard a few lines of it being read, he finally took a penknife and cut it up in little pieces and threw it in the fire. And verse 24 comments on their attitude. They were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Now this was not the last time that there would be an attempt to destroy the word of God, and perhaps not the first, but it is a vivid example of the hostility of unbelief against the word of God. And so what happened? Well, God said, write it again. The interesting thing in verse 32, Jeremiah took another roll, gave it to Baruch, and he wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words, and there were added besides many like words. So God just added to the condemnation and the curses. The basic content of the book, we assume in verse 2, was against the people, rebuking them, and so many like words were added. It didn't shut up the word, it just multiplied it. Chapter 37, the pathetic inquiry of Zedekiah in these days. Remember, he's the last of the kings. And he sent to Jeremiah for some word, some hope, perhaps. Zedekiah, verse 3, and the king sent to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. And Jeremiah's answer would be given. In verse 5, though, we see that in those days Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that were besieging Jerusalem heard these tidings, they broke up from Jerusalem. Well, now you can imagine that this gave false hope, lent false hope to the people. Also encouraged the false prophets. They could say, didn't we tell you? Look here, the king of Babylon is withdrawing. Everything we said is true. Well, Zedekiah sent, and he wanted, well, Jeremiah, what do you say? What have you got to say about this? Verse 11, it came to pass when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to receive his portion. And he was there in the midst of the people. And as he was leaving, his actions were misjudged. You remember, he had bought some property, and apparently this is the property he was going to see. He was no longer in prison. And someone saw him leaving the city and said, well, there goes Jeremiah. He's going over to the Chaldeans right now. They are beginning to withdraw, and he's afraid, and he's going out, and he's going to surrender to them. Jeremiah denied it. Verse 14, it's false. I'm not falling away to the Chaldeans. He said, I'm going out to see my property. But they didn't believe him. In verse 15, they cast him into prison. And he was in the dungeon house. Zedekiah sent and asked and wanted to know, is there any word from the Lord? Does this withdrawal of the Babylonians mean anything? The same answer comes back. Verse 17, you will be delivered into the hand of the Babylonians. And then Jeremiah says in verse 18, why have you cast me in prison? And for a time he is released from the dungeon, or from the prison. Then we see again in chapter 38 that he is accused falsely. Verse 4, the prince has said unto the king, let this man be put to death. He weakens the hands of the people. This man seeks not the welfare of the people, but their hurt. He's going around, you see, saying that we should surrender. Well, the king says, I can't do anything to stop you. Do what you want to. Apparently, Zedekiah had great sympathy for Jeremiah himself, but he was a very weak man. So Jeremiah now is cast down into the dungeon, and it was full of mire, and he sank down in the mire. We're told in verse 7 following of Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian eunuch who risked his life to pull him out of the dungeon. And we're told in the rest of this chapter about that. Finally, Jeremiah says in verse 17 to the king, thus says the Lord, if you will go to the king of Babylon, then your soul will live. But if you do not, then the city will fall into the hands of the Chaldeans, and you will not escape. Zedekiah says, apparently I would like to, but I'm afraid. And he cautions Jeremiah in the latter part of chapter 38 not to tell anyone that Zedekiah has been there. The picture one gets then is that here's Jeremiah suffering for sins he didn't commit, being falsely accused because he faithfully proclaimed God's word. The king, who could have protected him, is a coward. He's even afraid for anybody to know that he's a friend of Zedekiah, that he cares, that he's a friend of Jeremiah, or cares for him. So the pathetic picture of a weak king in the fall, in the last days, in the period of the falling of Judah, is what we see here. And as a consequence, the suffering of one of God's servants. Chapter 39 tells of the fall of Jerusalem. It's a historical event which records, first of all, the coming of Nebuchadnezzar. Now verse 4 tells us that Zedekiah and those with him fled by night, seeking to escape the wrath of the Chaldeans. But they're overtaken. Verse 6, Zedekiah sees his sons slain before him, and then in verse 7, his own eyes were put out. The last thing that he saw, apparently, with his eyes was the death of his own two children. Thus ends a man who knew apparently what was right but was afraid. He lacked the courage to do it, and it brought disaster for him and his family. Now Nebuchadnezzar somehow had heard of the reputation of Jeremiah. Verse 11 would indicate that he gave charge concerning Jeremiah that they do him no harm. It may be that Nebuchadnezzar had heard that Jeremiah was telling the people to surrender. He may have thought then that Jeremiah was some kind of an ally and some kind of a fifth column within the city there, trying to deliver the city into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Probably Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand that Jeremiah was simply committed to speaking God's word. But anyway, he did offer him protection and help. Chapter 40 records events that occur after the fall. Here we read that Nebuchadnezzar and his captain offer to Jeremiah the choice. You can go with us to Babylon if you want to, verse 4. Or if you choose, you can stay here. Whatever you want to do, we'll protect you, we'll watch over you. And his choice, according to verse 6, was to stay with his people there in the land. Now, the king of Babylon made Gedaliah the governor, and some of this history we've already covered, but just briefly reviewing it here. Gedaliah was made the governor of the people, and Ishmael, in verse 8, and some others, plot to kill Gedaliah. Verse 13, Gedaliah is warned by Johanan and by others that this man Ishmael is plotting to kill him. Verse 14, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah plans to take your life. But Gedaliah would not believe them. And so we're told in chapter 41 that since he would not listen to the warning, that Ishmael arose and smote Gedaliah and slew him in verse 2. And then after he slew him, he escaped. Now, the effect of this on the Jews now that were in Jerusalem, remember now, Nebuchadnezzar's taken the city, he set up a governor, they killed that governor. Now, the effect of all this is that everybody that's left in Jerusalem is terrified. They're afraid of the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. And so they come to Jeremiah and say, "What shall we do?" Chapter 42. They come and they ask for Jeremiah's advice. And this is a pathetic story. Look at what they say. Verse 2. "Let, we pray thee, our supplication be presented before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord, even for all this remnant." Now these people that come to Jeremiah had no part in the murder. They did not want it. They tried to warn Gedaliah of the wickedness of Ishmael. They still, nevertheless, feared that they would be blamed. And so they come to Jeremiah and say, "What shall we do?" Verse 3, "The Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we should walk and the thing that we should do." Now their approach was excellent. Their expressed intent was very good. And Jeremiah responded favorably. "I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words." Remember, God had forbidden him to pray for the people before the fall. But now he apparently feels free to pray. Says, "I will pray for you." He says, "I'll go and I'll find God's will and I'll keep nothing back." Now the people in verse 5, "Avow, the Lord is a true and faithful witness, if we do not according to all the words that the Lord sends by you. Whether it be good or evil, we'll obey the voice of the Lord." Now this is the promise they made. And it was apparently a sincere promise. For Jeremiah seems to have believed them. Verse 10, the answer comes back after 10 days. "If you will still abide in the land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent of the evil I've done." So he says, "I'm going to stop pouring out evil on you and I'll bless you." But the people refuse to listen. Verse 13, the warning, "If you say we will not dwell in this land, then, of course, you'll be destroyed." Now, Jeremiah apparently gets a response from the people that they will not obey him. Because as he goes on with his message, down in verse 20, he says, "You have dealt deceitfully, for you sent me to the Lord, saying that you would do what he said. I have declared what he said, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, therefore, know that you will die." Well, the people reject it. In verse 2, chapter 43, the people said, "You speak falsely. The Lord has not sent you." How sad. Here these people came to Jeremiah after they had seen that every word Jeremiah said had been true. They say, "Now, Jeremiah, what should we do?" And Jeremiah tells them. It indicates that the people's hearts were still far from God, that they had learned very little in all of this. The outcropping of it all was, verse 6, that the people fled into Egypt in spite of what God had said through Jeremiah. So Jeremiah and Baruch were also compelled to go, according to verse 6. They all came to Egypt. But this didn't stop the word of God, and it didn't stop Jeremiah. Because down in Egypt, God speaks to him again. Verse 8, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in Tophonies, and this is in Egypt. And the message is, God will reach down here and judge you. You have not escaped. You are not to be God's remnant. And the essence then of chapter 44 is that God will surely punish these people that have fled. We see something of the kind of life that they must have set up in Egypt and the way they live in 44:15. Then all the men who knew that their wives burned incense to other gods, and all the women that stood by a great assembly in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we'll not hearken to it. We will certainly perform every word that has gone forth out of our mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her. For, as they look back on the old days, then, when we worshiped pagan gods, we had plenty and were well and saw no evil. It's hard to believe that they could feel that way, isn't it? But their attitude was, well, things went better for us in Jerusalem when we worshiped these pagan gods than they did later on. And all you prophets kept telling us to go back to the Lord. We don't believe anything you said. Our gods, the Queen of Heaven and these others, they're the only things that have ever done anything for us. And so in verse 19, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, poured out drink offerings to her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings without her husband? There's a great arrogance here in the replies of these people. An arrogance against God, a total giving over to materialism. They based everything on, in terms of whether things were better for them. They're like the people called out of Egypt, who kept saying, oh, that we were back in Egypt, that we were back there with the leeks and the garlic and all the good relishes and things that we had back there. Verse 26, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt. It's interesting. Later on, archaeologists found a place called Elephantine down the Nile River, rather far south, that was an ancient Jewish colony that would have been dated sometime after this period. And it's supposed by some that these were the remnants of those who went down into Egypt. They had a kind of mixed worship. They tried to build a temple. They worshipped a god called Yahu. And the name is similar to Yahweh, but not identical. And it's interesting that it says here, my name will no more be named. Well, their religion was a syncretistic religion. It was partly Jewish, partly Egyptian and pagan. And this colony existed for some time, and then it just disappeared. Nobody knows why or what happened. It just disappeared. No more to be heard from. Its history ended. Chapter 45 is just a personal word to Baruch. The book of Jeremiah is unusual in this sense that it does have some special messages to individuals. And this one is to Baruch, the faithful scribe of Jeremiah, promising him that God will watch over and protect him. He mentions in particular the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which was the year that God gave the special word to Baruch. That, by the way, according to chapter 36, is the year in which Jehoiakim burned the scroll. Poor Baruch had to go in there and bring the scroll, you know, and it would have been a hard year for him. And in that year, God sent this comforting word to him. And it just shows something here of God's tender care over every one of his children who are faithful. Baruch had a tough job. Jeremiah was already in prison. Now he was being told to take the word and read it there. So the possibility of his being put in prison were pretty great. And God just gave him an assurance. Thy life will I give to thee. Don't worry, Baruch. Now chapters 46 to 51 are the collection of messages to the various nations. And we find, first of all, the message to Egypt. And verse 2 gives us an interesting historical background of Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, the interesting thing here is that we're told in 2 Kings 23:29 that when the king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, was moving north up toward Babylon to fight against Nebuchadnezzar, for some reason, and we're not told why, for some reason Josiah decided that he had to go out there and fight against the Egyptian king. The Egyptian king wasn't really interested in Josiah. He was moving on up to fight a bigger battle. Josiah got in his way, however, and Josiah, as a result, was killed in this battle. So that perhaps one of the noblest kings in all the history of Judah, outside of David himself, died what seemed to be a needless death. The Bible does not really comment on it, but it's a tragedy, and one of the great tragedies in the Old Testament period. But it was to this battle at Carchemish that Pharaoh Necho was headed when he killed Josiah. And the battle itself came some time later, said actually in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. But at any rate, we have then the account here of that battle, and then the warning to Egypt that they should learn from this, that they will be judged and God will destroy Egypt. In the midst of this, in verse 27, or toward the end of the message, there is a word of comfort for the remnant of Israel. Fear not, O Jacob, neither be dismayed, for lo, I will save thee. I am with thee, I will make a full end of all the nations, but I will not make a full end of thee, I will correct thee in measure. Kind of word of comfort that while God is judging the nations, he will watch over his people. Then we have a message to Philistia and to Moab. In chapter 48, chapter 49, a message to Ammon, also to Edom. I'm not dwelling on these. They're similar to the messages we've seen before, and we'll pass by any detail of these particular messages. Chapter 50, we come to the message concerning Babylon itself. This would be of particular interest since it's Babylon at this time which is conquering and has conquered God's people. Verse 2, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame, the god of Babylon, Merodach, another god of Babylon, is dismayed, her images are put to shame. For out of the north there shall come a nation against her. And we've already seen that it's out of the north that God constantly brings these nations that judge. And of course, it's to be the Persians this time, the Medes and the Persians who will come in judgment. Again, messages in the midst of these messages to the nations, to the remnant of God's people. For instance, chapter 50, verse 33. The children of Israel and the children of Judah are oppressed together. All that took them captive hold them fast. They refuse to let them go. But their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their cause. Then in chapter 51, verse 5, Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though the land is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Here Jeremiah uses a term that's the favorite term of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. He warns the people then that Babylon will be judged, but they who return to him in the return will be saved. In verse 11, the source of judgment against Babylon is mentioned here. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the king of the Medes because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. Verse 15, he establishes again his sovereignty. He hath made the earth by his power. He's established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. Particularly in verse 20 following, we see a beautiful expression of this absolute sovereignty of God in history, how he raises up one nation to judge another. It's an interesting passage. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, and with thee I will break in pieces the nations, and with thee destroy kingdoms. With thee I will break in pieces horse and rider. With thee I will break in pieces the chariot. With thee will I break in pieces man and woman. With thee I will break in pieces old men and youth. With thee I will break in pieces the young man and the virgin. With thee I will break in pieces the shepherd and flock. With thee I will break in pieces the husbandman and his yoke of oxen. With thee I will break in pieces governors and deputies. And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evils that they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, which destroyest all the earth, and I will stretch out my hand on thee. And then in verse 28, prepare against her the nations, the kings of the Medes. So God, by one power after another, raises up these powers to judge his people. And then he judges those powers that have judged his people. Beginning in verse 59 of chapter 51. Again, a special word to Sariah. This word is a specific direction given to this man. He's called in verse 59 the chief chamberlain. And the commission is that after Jeremiah wrote in the book all the evil that should come on Babylon, he said to Sariah, when you come to Babylon as one of the captives, then see that you read all of these words. Let the people, my people, hear these words. And then as a visual aid to the people, to graphically demonstrate the truth of these words, he said afterwards in verse 63, when you've made an end of reading the book, bind a stone to it and cast it in the midst of the Euphrates. Thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and not rise again because of the evil I will bring on her. So we've seen now many times Jeremiah very graphically gesturing or demonstrating or illustrating the message that God has given him. That yoke on his shoulders and this stone cast out, and many other incidents also that illustrate that in those days too, visual aids were used. So the use of visual aids is not something new. It was a means of communicating truth symbolically to the people. Now we come finally in verse 64 to the words, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So that Jeremiah's writing ends apparently at this point. Now, chapter 52 records historically what we've already seen in 2 Kings 24, and at some point it was apparently added as an appendix to the records that we have of Jeremiah's prophecy, apparently to round off the context of Jeremiah's prophecy with this record. Whether it was written by Jeremiah, this we can't really say. Probably not all of it anyway. As I said, much of it's like 2 Kings, the 24th chapter, verse 18 following. Chapter 39 following of Jeremiah also gives much of the content that we have here. For instance, it tells about Zedekiah's rebellion, his refusal to surrender, the siege, his attempt to flee, and his being captured. We've already seen all of this in Jeremiah, so much of this may have been drawn from what Jeremiah has already written. The fact that the two sons were slain before his eyes, and then his own eyes were put out. Something new that's told us here, beginning in verse 12, is how they burned the house of the Lord. The temple was destroyed, and the vessels of the temple are carried away. And we'll see in the book of Daniel something about these vessels at a later time. But we'll get to that later. But the vessels were all carried away by the King Nebuchadnezzar and his forces and were put in Babylon and were apparently used there in the worship of their pagan gods. And some of the people drank and got drunk out of drinking out of some of the vessels that were trophies from the temple in Jerusalem. We're told, I say, about this in the book of Daniel that they were having one of these drinking parties, apparently the night when the handwriting on the wall came, while they were drinking out of these same vessels. Then we're told, finally, in verse 28, this is the people that Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,000 Jews, 320. In the 18th year, he carried away 832. And in the 23rd year, 740, 745. And all the persons were 4,600. Now, this leaves out the initial captivity, which must have occurred about 605. We're told of that one in Daniel, the first chapter, where it's told that in those days there were taken some men, and Daniel and his three companions included. And this was the year of the great Carchemish battle, you remember, we read about a while ago, between Egypt and Nebuchadnezzar, and he won that battle and came to his great power in that year. And apparently he came down and took some of the earliest captives. 2 Kings 24:14, we read about this. We're told that there were 10,000 taken at that time, and that they were the best of the people, the skilled people, the artisans, probably the better educated men like Daniel, young men, intelligent. And the picture in Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar was bringing them from all over the world, not just the Jews, but there were others there, from young men from other parts of the world, to be educated and taught in all of the learning of Babylon. And apparently this was one of the methodologies of conquest in those days. So we really have what amounts to four separate periods of captivity. That is, four separate movements of Jews from the Jerusalem area to Babylon. The first one in 605. And Daniel would have been included in this one. We're told about it in 2 Kings 24:14. There were 10,000 taken at that time, and this took the cream of the crop. Now, that would have been a sizable number. I don't know how many people lived in Jerusalem in those days, but 10,000 would have been a big chunk, particularly if they took the best. Several times it says that they left, the remnants that they left were the weak and less able to contribute. Then, about 597, here described in chapter 52, verse 28, as the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar, 597, there was a movement of about 3,023. And then the next year, not the next year, but several years later, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, which would be 586, which is usually given as the date of the final fall of Jerusalem, 832 were taken. So you can see that there wasn't much left in Jerusalem by this time. And then finally in 581, the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, 745 more are carried away. And this gives us a total then of about 14,600 in all that were carried over a period of, from 605 to 581. That would be about 24 years. So over that period of time, 24, 25 years, you can see that there's several dates then that one can give for the year of the exile or the year of the fall. And the exile really began in 605 would be the more accurate date. And this will play an important part when we talk about the 70 years of captivity later on, that we have this earlier date. So we have seen then in the book of Jeremiah that he has had, his call was, as you remember in chapter 1, to pluck up, break down, destroy. and then to plant and rebuild. And we've seen exactly how this was carried out. There were false prophets that were building up false hope in the people, teaching them false trust. There was the false hearts of the people, really hypocritical condition in the people. All of this had to be uprooted, had to be destroyed. It had to be exposed for what it was. And much of Jeremiah's ministry was just that. And that's not a pleasant ministry, when you have to expose people's sin and for what it is. But this was what he had to do. And then we saw in chapter 31, in that section there where he began to build, pointing to a new heart, to a real trust, to a real remnant that would go into captivity 70 years and come back. And this was the part of his ministry that was planting and building up new people, showing how God would deal with them anew and afresh. And this ministry did not last long. It was brief, and it was toward the end, but it was directed toward those who were being carried away. And we know that some men like Daniel and Ezekiel and the three friends of Daniel and others in the land were faithful. Later on we'll see others mentioned in the book of Esther. And we know that there was a goodly group. Finally, they'll come back. That remnant that God preserved and purged, that listened to Jeremiah and listened to the word of God and repented and were cleansed and were faithful as Daniel prayed to God faithfully at the risk of his own life while he was in Babylon. So Jeremiah had this very difficult task of telling the people the true situation, that God was going to bring them into punishment, that the old covenant was ended. The old covenant being basically the promise that as long as they conducted themselves as the children of God, God would prosper them in the land of Canaan. But if they failed to obey and serve God, he would take them away from that land. He would take that land away from them and them away from the land and lead them into captivity. Now this is, strictly speaking, the old covenant. And that covenant was finished. It was not to... they were not able to abide by it. But the covenant of God of grace, the covenant that he made with Abraham in the beginning, that never changes. And all the way through, it's the covenant of faith. All the way through, God calls his people to trust in him and to believe in him, and that they will be found faithful to God only as they look to God for their redemption. Since the most of the people rejected this message, the most of them were wiped out. The residue that came back was small indeed, as we shall see. All right, time for some questions, if we have any. Your question having to do with the problem of why Jeremiah himself did not practice what he preached, literally, why he did not go back into Babylon with the captives. And connected with that, who do we consider the proper remnant? Why did not all of those who went into captivity return? The first question, I think, can only be answered by some feeling on Jeremiah's part that these people, this handful of the despised and rejected that stayed, the poor people, I think was primarily who he was identifying here with. The people there in the land, I suppose he felt, needed a ministry. Now, we're not told what God instructed him to do or anything. We don't know the basis of his decision, and I can only assume that Jeremiah felt that it was in the will of the Lord for him to stay, even with these who had not gone. Many of them, some of them, just weren't taken. In other words, some of them were people who were not wanted in Babylon and had no way of getting there, even if they had wanted to go. We have to keep in mind that as Jeremiah spoke, he was speaking primarily to the leaders to the people who had the responsibility for the decisions of whether to surrender or not to surrender, submit or not. And I would only assume then that Jeremiah had some compassion here for these wretched ones that were left behind and felt that his ministry should be with them. Now, why he was carried into Egypt, we don't know, at least from God's point of view, but that God continued to be with him and speak through him is evident, even while he was in Egypt. So that I do not understand this to have been any willful disobedience on Jeremiah's part. It was a choice on his part to stay with those that he apparently felt needed him there. And I would not by any means say that he was against the will of God in doing this. Now, as to those who went into captivity, the fact of the matter is that some of those became enamored with Babylon, and they didn't want to come back. In fact, there was a remarkably small handful who actually did come back with Zerubbabel, and later with Ezra and Nehemiah. The groups that came back were few compared to the apparent number that had increased over the 70 years in Babylon. The ones that stayed, however, preserved an identity with those that went back to the promised land. And many of the Jews that lived in Babylon cultivated a preservation. Here it was in a time when the synagogues were developed and the people began to establish new ways of worshiping the Lord. Not all of them came back. For instance, Zerubbabel took all that were ready to go with him back, and those that stayed, many of them gave money to bless and to be used by those that went back. So, as we will study later on and see the picture, apparently there were faithful Jews that remained in Babylon who were still part of God's people, at least identified as such. For instance, Ezra and Nehemiah grew up in Babylon. And later on were called by God to go. Now, how many other people filtered one by one or family by family back from Babylon to the promised land, we just don't know. So how many ultimately moved there, we can't say. That it was a small number compared to the total number seems to be evident. But I mean, Esther and Mordecai were still living there around 400, or fairly late in the history of the people.
In chapter 31, verse 19, you said that this was the experience of Jeremiah, and it turned back and we compare it to the experience needed for everyone. Could you read that again? I think our translation is different, and I was a bit confused as to exactly what happened. Mine reads, for after I turned back, different. It seemed to me different, it even changed the meaning.
Well, what translation do you have there? Yeah. I'm sorry, I don't have my Hebrew text with me here, which I'd have to go back to. But my recollection is that we have here a form that would be passive. And at least this would seem to be the indication of our English translation here that I have before me. I did not recall that the New Standard Version has altered that. Do they give an alternate reading in the?
No, sir. You have it passive.
I have it passive. And you have active.
After I turned back, or after
I'd have to check out the Hebrew on it. It seems to me, though, that it's passive. And I'll just have to check that out, because I don't have my Hebrew text with me. But it seems to me that it is passive there, and that would be the reason for the translation we have in verse 19. I'll check it out and let you know tomorrow. Is there further questions? They took the cream of the crop. They weren't interested in the hoi polloi, the run-of-the-mill people. They were interested in the educated, the gifted, the talented, the artisans, the skilled laborers. We read of this more in 2 Kings 24. Let's look at that. In 2 Kings 24:14, for instance. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. So you can see there the general attitude. Take the cream of the crop and leave the poorest.
there was, at this time, that there were people in Babylon captive, there was still a goodly number left in Israel.
A good number. How many, we don't know. But a good many. There's no population census taken in those days, so we don't know. There's one more question over here. Judah? Oh, yeah. We're only talking now about... We're talking basically about Jerusalem. It's almost all of it right in the Jerusalem area. That's about all that was left of Judah by the time it fell.